everybody. As Pastor Bruce said, my name is David Guzik. My wife, Ingalil, right over here. We're very pleased to be here this morning. When Pastor Bruce made the invitation for us to come out and be with you, well, I was so happy to be able to get it on my calendar and to join you all here this morning. Pastor Bruce made mention of an unusual ministry I have. I have a verse-by-verse commentary throughout the entire Bible. It's not just written for scholars or academics. Everyday people use it as just sort of a normal part of their Bible routine, whether it's in their daily Bible reading or to answer questions they have or to dig a little deeper. You can find it on a great website called Blue Letter Bible. You can also find it on our own website, enduringword.com. And everywhere I go, I just briefly ask if people wouldn't remember to pray for me and the ministry I have. We see God's blessing on the reach of our Bible resources, especially as we have them in translation. Our big goal is to translate our commentary into the 10 most used languages of the world, plus some very strategic languages. And so we have a remarkable outreach in Spanish, Russian, Italian, Arabic, Chinese, Farsi, Portuguese. I could go on and on, lots of languages. And we feel God's blessing is on it because I ask people to pray. So I'm not expecting half hour of war room intercession every day, but just if you could do what Paul said, make mention in prayer for God's blessing on this work, I would appreciate it. So Father in heaven, please bless your word to us here this morning. Thank you for this privilege of standing in front of the good people of Calvary Nexus and the privilege of bringing them something from your word. Have your hand upon it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Pastor Bruce said, we're beginning here at Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just read the first two verses of that chapter, and then we're going to walk all the way through verse 17. Here we go, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, something you're going to see in the passage we look at this morning is this idea of walking and expressed in several different ways. Walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom. There's a Christian way for us to live, and we know by analogy he's talking about walking as a way to live the Christian life. And really, it's a great analogy. Because we have a start in the Christian life by something that God alone does. God alone can make us born again. You can't sit in a room and try to make yourself born again as much as you want. It's not due to our own effort. It's not due to our own concentration. It's something that God does in us that we receive by faith. But then once God brings us into his family, he says, now walk. There's a way I want you to walk. There's a way I want you to live. And what I want you to think about is there's lots of different ways that we can walk. Now, we know this intuitively. In the English language, have you ever thought how many different descriptors we have for how a person walks? I like this list. It's not hard to draw a list like this up, but check it out. You can stroll, saunter, amble, trudge, plod, dawdle. You can hike, tramp, tromp, slog, stomp, march. You can stride, sashay, glide, troop, patrol, wander. You can ramble, you can tread, you can prowl, you can promenade, you can roam. You can traipse, you can mosey. And my personal favorite, you can perambulate. Now, we have all these different words for walk because we know that there's different ways to walk, and every way we walk says something about who we are, about what we're doing in the moment. Well, friends, that analogy carries over for us as disciples of Jesus Christ. How you walk, how you live is important. It's just like every one of us is the paralytic there at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus comes and does alone what he can do. He says, rise up, but then what does he say? Walk. Every one of us is the man at the gate beautiful in the book of Acts where Peter and John says, in the name of Jesus, rise up. That's what God does in us. But then walk. So now here in Ephesians, we're concerned with how we walk. The first several chapters of Ephesians is all about what God alone has done in our life. That's where we begin. That's what it's founded on. But once we receive what God has done in our life, now, believer, you go out and walk. So therefore, he says in verse 1, be imitators of God. We are to make God our example and our model. We can't be content with just comparing ourselves among other people. You may compare pretty favorably to other people. You're more kind, you're more giving, you're more patient, you're more godly. The disciplines of your life reflect on you better than they might reflect on somebody else. But we're not here just to compare ourselves with the people around us, but rather to say, God will be my example as imitators of God. Now, I want you to notice this. It doesn't say in the here text to just think about God or admire God or adore God. Those are all important Christian duties. No, God calls us to say, listen, imitate God. And you could say this is a continuation of the same idea that Paul spoke about back in Ephesians chapter 4. Do you remember what he said there in that section? Regarding the extent of our Christian growth, that he said that we should come to growth like this, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that means we're growing up into Jesus' image. We're walking after his pattern. You could also say that it's a continuation from the idea from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, be forgiving one another, how? Just as God in Christ forgave you. So follow in the same path. Be an imitator of God. Now, I need to say something that's very important to get straight in our minds. Paul clearly is saying here that God, especially God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, he is our example. We should read the Gospels. We should read the descriptors of who God is. And we should say, I want to be like that. I want to live like that. I want to orient my life. I want to walk in that direction. However, it's very important to say that Jesus Christ, that God himself is far more than our example. Many errors have come into the church through this idea that God, or maybe I should say specifically, God as revealed in Jesus Christ is just our example. As if all we needed in life was the right kind of example, the right kind of encouragement, we can do it. No, folks. We need to be raised from the dead. We need to have God working at us and filling us with the Spirit and forgiving our sins and putting us in right relationship. All those things we could never do for ourselves. However, once having done that, then we say, Lord, I want to be like you. Jesus, I want to follow in your footsteps. And notice how he phrases this. Did you notice this phrase in verse 1? He said, do this, be imitators of God as dear children. You can probably conjure up right now a very charming image in your mind of a child imitating their parent. I mean, maybe you've seen that firsthand in your own family. You've seen your own grandchild or your child do something wanting to be just like mom and dad. That's very wonderful. That's very beautiful to think about that. Children will end up imitating their parents. It's an old joke, but there's some truth about it. It's just the idea that you can try the best you can to teach your children good table manners, but they're still going to end up eating just like you do. It's just natural. It's a natural imitation. When we act according to our nature as children of God, we will very naturally imitate him. And as we do this, look at the phrasing in verse 2. We will walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Again, he has loved us. He's given himself for us. So we're to display that same kind of self-giving love. And how did Jesus give himself? Look at it again in verse 2. As an offering and a sacrifice. When Jesus offered himself at the cross, it was a pleasing sacrifice. Paul uses that terminology that's found many times in the Old Testament where he says it was a sweet-smelling aroma. And the same thing is true. When we sacrificially lay down our life before others, God regards it as a sacrifice that's pleasing to him. Friends, Sacrificial living is living after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Now, many of us have in our mind an ideal of sacrificial living. That's something of a dream. You might even say it's like a fantasy, where I know how it's going to lay out. I'm going to be in a store and some armed robbers are going to come in, and I'm going to leap in front of the store clerk right when the gun is fired, and I'll literally take the bullet for them or for my family. Or I'll be walking and a vehicle will be approaching and I'll dive in front of the vehicle and push the baby stroller out of the way, laying down my life so that they can live. Let me say, if such a thing happened, it would be sacrificial, it would be glorious. We just got to admit, in our daily lives, those opportunities are few and far between. If you're waiting for those kind of opportunities to really love somebody after the example of Jesus, it's not going to happen very often, if ever. No, instead of laying down our life in this one dramatic moment, like we take a sack full of money and we just put it down on a table. There, one dramatic moment. Here it is. No, the laying down of our life, more practically, is like this. God calls us to open up that sack of money and sort of dollar by dollar lay down our life a bit at a time every day. And so that small sacrifice that you make to put somebody else in front of you, that small sacrifice you make to not seek your own, but to seek the good of others, that small sacrifice you make to love somebody in Jesus' name, listen, that is just as real a laying down of your life as that dramatic gesture where you do it all in one moment, but it's bit by bit. And it's honoring to God. And this is how God wants his children to live. Now, in contrast to that walking in love, that sacrificial love, that love that is shown by sacrifice, because Paul told us in the first two verses to walk in love, this is how love is demonstrated, by your sacrificial service from others, just like Jesus demonstrated his sacrifice. So we love one another with the spirit of sacrifice. Here's a contrast to that in verses 3 and 4. Look at this. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul here in verses 3 and 4, he's grouping together ideas and descriptors of sexual immorality or sexual impropriety. Basically, what it says is none of these are fitting for saints. They should not, ideally, even be named among the people of God. If you take a look at his words here in verses 3 and 4, he's using a very comprehensive list. Verse 3, he says fornication. That translates an ancient Greek word that we could transliterate as porneia. It's a broad word describing sexual sin. Then verse 3, he says uncleanness. That's another broad word for what you might just call dirty moral behavior, especially in a sexual sense. In verse 4, he uses the word filthiness, which really has much the same idea as uncleanness. And then verse 4, he also says coarse jesting, which has the idea of inappropriate or impure sexual humor. Now, I need to make something very clear. In this moral appeal that Paul makes, it isn't avoid these things so that you can be a saint. Rather, it's this: you are a saint. You are a child of God. Now live in a manner fitting for a child of God. The constant moral appeal of the New Testament is simply this: be who you are. You've been made a new creation in Christ. You've been made a child, adopted into his family. Now go out and live that way. That's why he says there in verse 3, as is fitting for saints. You know, Paul wrote to Ephesus, and Ephesus was one of the great cities of the Roman world at that time. And like big cities that were characteristic of that, not that these sins were just restricted to big cities, but they were just more on display in big cities. They had to deal with a culture that took sexual immorality for granted. It was just assumed. Now, friends, it's true. We look out into our world today, and it's a pretty sexually immoral culture, is it not? Is it not taken for granted that the common person in our culture, in our society, will live in a way contrary to what's described in verses 3 and 4? But if there's any encouragement you can draw from this sort of dark scene, draw this encouragement. Draw the encouragement that it was probably worse in New Testament times. That New Testament times, sexual immorality was more accepted, more assumed for the people of the culture. And the church knew how to stand and be strong in that. The church knew how to say, listen, that may be the values of our culture, but we're going to operate according to the kingdom of God. And they confronted it. Ladies and gentlemen, let's be real about this. We live in an age where sexual immorality is accepted. It's just understood to be part of the fabric of people's lives. It's joked about. It's taken lightly. It's not dealt with seriously. It should not be that way among the people of God. Now, are we going to live up to this standard always? No, but we must take it seriously. And where there is sexual sin in our midst, it should be dealt with. Not in hatred, but just in the reality of what the Bible says, to deal with these things so that the people of God may be distinguished from the world. Because we take sex seriously, as the Bible does. It's not treated as just another pleasurable activity among many pleasurable activities that people might enjoy. But no, for the believer in Jesus Christ, sexuality has meaning. It has purpose. It's not just another meaningless thing that people do together. So the focus here is very important. This is how we are to walk as believers. Now, I want you to notice a couple other things here in verses 3 and 4. Did you notice how he almost, I won't say snuck, but it almost feels like it. He snuck in the word in verse 3 there, covetousness. In verse 4, he stuck in the word there, foolish talking. Paul included covetousness and foolish talking in this list, I think for two reasons. First of all, because of their close association with sexual sin. Covetousness is the desire to have something that doesn't belong to me. Now, obviously, that could be used in purely a materialistic context, but it can also be used in a sexual context as well. For the married person, God has given a person who belongs to you, and you belong to them. And seeking sexual gratification outside of that is a form of covetousness. And then, of course, foolish talking can often lead to sexual sin. Yet, we must admit as well that covetousness and foolish talking have a relevance beyond their relationship to sexual sin. So instead of those things, what should we do? We should be people who give thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you give us. And even thank you for the gift of sex in the way that you've given it to us for humanity to be practiced within the context of a marriage relationship in a way that glorifies the giver. Now, if that wasn't heavy enough, which is pretty heavy, I think, look at verses 5, 6, and 7. These are the consequences of that conduct that's not fitting for Christians. Starting out verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, as we pause just there at the end of verse 7, I would not blame somebody who reads this thinkingly, someone who reads this with real consideration about what's being said here. You go, whoa, can't we get back to the wonderful giving God of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3? That God who forgives, who lifts us up into heavenly places, that God who blesses us, the God who does all these wonderful things. Can't we get back to that? No, friends, this is the same God. Because the same God who brings this marvelous transformation into our life says, now, this is how you need to live. And he uses a very strong language. Did you see that in verse 5? No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those people that Paul mentioned back in verse 3, the fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man, they have no inheritance in God's kingdom. If God's kingdom is alive in them, there's a transforming principle within them so that they cannot rest in the habitual practice of those things. Friends, when we take all that the New Testament says about what happens in the life of a person who is received into God's kingdom, the life of a person who's declared righteous by the work of Jesus Christ, we find that it's not just a process of them being forgiven their sins, as glorious as that is. No, there's something that God does within them. There's a bumper sticker, and I've got to say, it's been a long time since I've seen this bumper sticker on actually somebody's car. And if this bumper sticker is on the automobile of somebody in this room, I apologize in advance. But there's a very bad bumper sticker, at least theological speaking, that we used to see out and about sometimes. Maybe you remember seeing this, especially if you're a little bit older. It says something like this: Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Remember that bumper sticker? A few of you do. Now, listen, I get the sense of that. I get what that's trying to communicate. They're trying to say, you shouldn't expect perfection from Christians, to which we say amen. But we're a forgiven people. Now, again, we agree with that. But I do need to caution that at least if you really want to get down to it, the erring word in that phrase, Christians aren't perfect. Okay, no, we get that. That's precisely true. They're just forgiven. Oh, friends, that's not true. It isn't as if the only difference between the person who's in Christ and the person who rejects Christ, it isn't as if the only difference between them is one of them is forgiven and the other one isn't. But Jesus says this, no, when you come to me, I will make you alive. I will bring my transforming power into your life. And friends, if there's no evidence of transformation, then there's reason to believe that there's no evidence of forgiveness either. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, he put it like this. He said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. So the idea isn't do these things and you can earn a right standing with God. The idea is this. Is that when God works his kingdom within a man or a woman, there's a change in them. Can I boil it down to this one thought? If you're born again by God's Spirit, you can't be comfortable in the practice of habitual sin. I'll say that again. If you're born again by God's Spirit, you can't be comfortable in the practice of habitual sin. Is it possible for a believer to be in habitual sin? I believe so, at least for a period of time, but they'll be tormented in their soul. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will be alive and working in them. But friends, if you honestly can be comfortable in the practice of habitual known sin, you should regard that as a warning signal. It's like a check engine light of your life. There's something wrong. There's something that needs to be addressed here. And really, this is what Paul's getting at. And to deny this, look at verse 6 here in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. We can't allow empty words to excuse or minimize the judgment that's due to the practice of these sins. And doesn't that describe, in a sense, our culture as a whole? It's filled with empty words that would say, no big deal. Empty words that would say, no, these are actually things that should be celebrated by society. The empty words that would say, listen, the most important thing is that you do what you want to do. And the only way you're going to be happy is by doing what you want to do. Friends, those are empty words. In verse 6, no wonder, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, what is it for us? Verse 7, do not be partakers with them. These are things that we should just not share with them. Now, why? Well, it's just not appropriate. Look at how he continues here, starting at verse 8. He says this, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful to even speak of those things which are now done by them in secret. Well, earlier in verses 1 and 2, we saw that we should walk in love, but now he brings up another idea, starting there at verses 8 and 9, how the believer should walk in the light. Walk in love, walk in the light. Why? You were once in darkness, verse 8 says. Now, you know, I just misread that verse to you. I don't know if you picked up on it. I just said you were once in darkness. That's not what the text says. Look at it again at verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness. Friends, it wasn't just that before I came to Christ, I was this, you know, marvelous, innocent, shining person who was in a dark place. There was darkness in me. And Jesus Christ shined his glorious light. And now, it's true for every child of God. Look at that phrasing there in verse 9. Walk as children of the light. Can we come back to our ethic of the Christian life here? Be who you are. Jesus Christ has made you a new creation. He's lavished his love on you. Now be who you are. He's brought you into the light. Now be who you are. And as you do that, you'll display this wonderful fruit of the Spirit. Did you see his reference to that there in verse 9? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In contrast to the darkness and wrath is this beautiful fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul gives a more complete description of that fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, but here he mentions goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those things should mark the life of the believer. Think about that. It should be true of us. It should be true of me. People should be able to look at the life and say goodness. Look at the life and say there's a righteousness or a right conduct there. They should look at the life and say there's a commitment to truth. That is what marks the believer. And again, don't miss what he said there in verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I want you to understand what he says there by fellowship. I hope that there are people, boy, I was just going to say that, and then I said, maybe I shouldn't say that, but I'm going to say it nevertheless. I'll let Pastor Bruce clean it up later. maybe next week there's going to be a lengthy explanation. Friends, I hope that there's some ungodly people in your circle of people that you associate with. I hope there are. Paul's not saying eliminate every ungodly person in your life, but he's saying have no fellowship. Now that word fellowship there uses an ancient Greek word. It's the ancient Greek word koinonia. It has a lot of different senses. It's used, it's really one of the marvelous words of the New Testament, but essentially what it means is a sharing. And there's a limit to how much life you can share with the ungodly. Oh, it doesn't mean you count them as leper-filled victims of plague that you keep distance from. Good heavens. That's a strange way for Christians to think. Jesus didn't think or walk that way. But it does mean there's a limit to how much of life you can really share with them. Because these things that God has done in your life, poured out his love, his grace and forgiveness, transferred you from the kingdom of darkness now to light. That's not true yet in their lives. Paul was very careful to say that we should avoid, as it says here in verse 11, the unfruitful works of darkness, not the people who are in darkness. No, the people who are in darkness need your love, need your Christ-like example. All right, continuing on now, verses 13 and 14, he's talking more about this idea of us walking in the light. He says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. God says, listen, in God's world, even the things that are done in secret will be exposed. They're going to be made manifest by the light of God's searching judgment. This is one of the many reasons why we're supposed to avoid these things. Friends, there's just this ethic that's so present in the world. It creeps into our thinking. It creeps into the thinking of even a believer sometimes. And here's the ethic. It says this, that it's only bad if you get caught. The doing of it isn't bad. Getting caught, that's bad. So it's okay if I do this as long as I take good enough measures to ensure I won't get caught. Well, first of all, friends, you know, that's a pretty foolish way to live. It's a stressful way to live as well. But friends, it's just it's an ungodly way to live. God's call to us as believers is, awake, you who sleep, rise from the dead. Just as Jesus has risen, so we are risen to him. He made us alive together in Christ, as he said previously in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, there's a lot of scholars, and I guess I regard it as so. They think that this little phrasing here, this little thing that Paul quotes here, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. They think that that was sort of like an early worship chorus that the church sang, that Paul's quoting a song. You know how it is. Sometimes there's a line from a song we sing together in worship of Jesus because that just fits. It's what I want to emphasize. And that seems to be what Paul is doing here. So he's using in the language of a song or a hymn that early Christians would sing together. And he says, listen, live your life awake. I want to remind you, he's speaking here to believers. When you're asleep, you're alive. Sometimes it's hard to believe. We talk about it as sleepers, they're dead to the world or whatever. But no, they're alive, but they have no proper interaction with the world around them. But when you're asleep, you're really not even aware that you're asleep. You're just sleeping. And as soon as you wake up, you have an understanding of the times and the surroundings around you. Friends, I guess this is Paul's way and God's way of speaking to us and say, stop sleepwalking through your Christian life. Yes, we're to walk in love. Yes, we're to walk in the light, but we're not supposed to sleepwalk through the Christian life. Here you are, awake and alive. So live that way, engaged with the world around you. And then let's conclude here with a look at verses 15, 16, and 17. Where he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, because this light was given to us, the light mentioned in the previous verses, how should we walk? We should walk, and this is a great word that we don't use enough in our everyday language, circumspectly. What a great word. It just means to walk in wisdom. Not as a fool. Walk as wise people. So we're to walk in love. We're to walk in the light. We're not to sleepwalk, but we are to walk wisely. Wisely in our present age. And then he uses this phrase that's so wonderful there in verse 16. Did you notice it? He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, I don't want to get into a big study of original languages here, but just to make a bare half step into it, the ancient Greek word, ancient biblical Greek, I should say, used two words for time. One word for time just has the idea of day upon day, hour upon hour, but the other has the definite association of a definite portion of time. the idea of when something should happen. It's sort of the difference in our phrasing. We would say it's the difference between time and the time. The word that Paul used right here is of the time. This is a definite season of opportunity that the Christian must redeem. It's a time of opportunity. Now, this is what I'm trying to say, is when Paul says redeeming the time because the days are evil, he's not telling you, hey, make the most of every moment. Come on, today's the first day of the rest of your life. Get after it. Come on, get going. Which in some ways is good advice, but this is what he said. He said, you should seize every opportunity for the glory of Jesus. You should see what God is doing in your congregation. You should see what God is doing in your family. You should see what God is doing in your community. And when you see those opportunities that God gives you, grab onto them with both hands and invest in them fully. The idea behind redeeming the time is that you buy up those opportunities like a shrewd businessman. You say, oh, look, this is where God wants to do something, or where God is doing something. I'm going to invest in it. I'm going to give myself to it. Listen, in a congregation as healthy and as active as yours, God gives you many different, if I could say it, investment opportunities. Opportunities to say, no, I'm going to redeem the time. And why? You saw that phrase in verse 16. Why? Because the days are awesome. No. Because the days are evil. This is why the days are evil. I don't have to tell you. Just open your eyes and look around. This gives us more reason to engage and buy up those opportunities, not less. And then we just live wisely. Verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is a contrast. To be unwise is to live out of touch of what God is doing around us. To be filled with wisdom is to say, no, there's an understanding of the will of the Lord that we understand from his word. And that's how we're going to live. That's how we're going to walk. Folks, this is going to just flow right into the next section of Ephesians that you consider next. But please pause and think about it. Remember all those words for walking that I read at the beginning? Stroll, saunter, perambulate. All those words for walk. How are you walking? Walk in love. Walk in the light. Don't sleepwalk. Walk in wisdom. This is God's word to us, considering all we've received in Jesus Christ. So, let me pray. Father in heaven, this is our prayer. Lord, first of all, I pray in regard to everyone who is genuinely born again by your Spirit. They've received new life in Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, would you clear our head of the fog and help us to be whom you've made us to be in Jesus Christ? Lord, work in us and clear away the fog so that we can walk in love, walk in the light, and walk in the wisdom that you've given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, there's a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of hindrances to that, both in us and around us. We need you to work in our life to overcome those. But Jesus, I also pray, there's any among us here this morning who has yet to put their faith in who Jesus is and what he did to rescue us, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to them powerfully by your Spirit. And Lord, bring them to that essential first step of receiving before we can walk the way. Lord, we do not receive this word from you this morning as a self-improvement message. We receive it as the way you want us to live out who you've already made us to be in Jesus Christ. So fill us with that Spirit, and thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.